Can I say on behalf of Joe and myself, thank you so much for the warm welcome that you've given us both, and also for the encouragement you've given us and your prayers for us as we look to change our sphere of service to Haystown Chapel. It's very much appreciated. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we think of those two disciples so cast down, so hopeless, after they'd witnessed or certainly heard the details of your death on a cruel Roman cross. And yet you met with them, you rebuked them for being slow of heart to believe and to understand. You opened the scriptures to them and their hearts burned. And we pray, gracious Father, that as we look into your word this evening, by your Spirit, our hearts too might be moved, and we might have joy in believing. So help us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Very good. So a year and 6 weeks ago, I was kindly invited to come, and I spoke on the first chapter of Ruth. And I thought that I would continue that with you this evening. But I confess that that I'm aware that my preaching is not such that you will remember clearly what I said a year and 6 weeks ago. So let me not leap straight in without some context. So today, I believe, or yesterday perhaps, because it was reported today, 1,000 migrants made it across the channel to land on British soil. Now, please, no political comment from me on this at all. But what I see there is 1,000 people so desperate to leave where they were and to come to what they think Britain is, that they were prepared to give everything they had and to risk their lives in a very real way to make that journey. How is it possible that our hearts don't go out to people who are that desperate? And I think that just helps us perhaps to frame ourselves as we come to the book of Ruth. What we read in the very opening verse of chapter 1 is that we're in the days of the judges. The days of the judges were not happy days for Israel. You and I have lived through perhaps 2 or 3 years, the like of which I've not known in 62 years, and it's felt somewhat tumultuous. And even now, there are a whole range of real risks on the horizon and a real war in Europe for the first time since 1945, effectively. But for Israel, it was worse. It was worse because the people had a pattern. The people would rejoice in the Lord, they would trust him, they would follow his laws, and then gradually, or not so gradually, they would be led away by things that they found more attractive. And perhaps I can just say to the young people here, but it's not exclusively to young people, in life you're going to find lots of things that look really attractive. And there'll be a battle in your heart. Am I going to go with these things that look really things I would enjoy and perhaps benefit from? Or am I going to try and follow the Lord? And that's a battle every one of us faces every day, many times in each day. And the picture we get in the book of Judges is that Israel was tempted away again and again by all sorts of different pressures and things that looked good to leave God's law and to do their own thing in whatever form it was. And there are 7 cycles of this in the book. And it starts with the people close to the Lord and walking with him, and then they get further and further away. And the Lord disciplines them, and he brings on them unhappy circumstances that they wilt under, and eventually they're brought to a point where they cry to him, Lord, help, help. And the Lord will send a judge, and to start with, they're really good judges, and they lead the people back into the paths of the Lord, and they're restored, and then gradually the judges become more and more complex characters and not always very helpful. And somewhere in that domestic national shambles, we have this story. And one of the ways that the Lord disciplined his people was to bring famine on the land. Some of you, like me, are old enough to remember inflation in this country running at 17% and interest rates at 15%. That was around the time Joe and I married. I don't believe those two events were connected. But we did buy our first house with the very high interest rates, and it was a good job that Joe was out earning, because otherwise we couldn't have done it. But for Israel now, things are really grim. And the Lord disciplines them by bringing famine on them. And there's a young family, a mum and dad, and they've got two young boys. And they've got to make a decision. Do we stay in Israel, God's promised land, under God's rule as his people? Or do we take an alternative course of action which seems to us more prudent? And in this case, there was a country about 60 miles away where the famine wasn't nearly as bad. The country was called Moab. I understand that your minister has been dealing with Moab with you a little bit from Numbers. And they made the decision that they would emigrate to Moab. So they became economic refugees into this foreign land. The problem was that the Lord had forbidden them to have meaningful interactions with the Moabites, because the Moabites had resisted them and refused to succor them when the Israelites had come out of Egypt and were making their way through their 40 years of wanderings to the promised land. And so the Lord warned the people, the Moabites have led you astray before, and if you have anything to do with them again, it's likely to be the same story. So you're not to have action and interaction with the Moabites. And a Moabite is not to be permitted to come into the temple and be involved in Jewish worship and so on. They worship a dreadful, dreadful deity called Chemosh, who required child sacrifice. Now, you young people here tonight, how would you feel it if the elders and members of this church changed the church constitution so that every year one of you had to be chosen to be burned to death to satisfy God? Doesn't sound so good, does it? No, good. I'm glad you agree with me. But that was what the Moabites were involved with. And so God forbid that the people of Israel would get involved with them. And so the Lord put these very clear demarcation lines between Moabites and Israelites. Anyway, Elimelech and Naomi, with their two young sons, emigrated into Moab. And initially, things seemed to go well. There was food on the table, and they thought they had prospects and all the rest. The first thing that happened after that was that Elimelech, the husband, and as it were, the senior representative of their tiny family clan, died. Disaster. But that seemed to be ameliorated a bit by the fact that the two boys then found Moabites to marry. Despite the Lord saying that the Israelites were not to intermarry with Moabites. And so Naomi thought perhaps that she could look forward to a growing family and grandchildren and security in the land and all the things that we naturally want. And then disaster after disaster, her two sons die. And now you've got three widows left in the land. One, a senior widow, Naomi, possibly into her 40s now, evidently beyond childbearing years, and these two daughters-in-law, Orpha and Ruth. And whatever else, Naomi had not lost some kind of spiritual appetite for the God of Israel. When she hears that things are getting better in Israel, she determines to return. She tries to persuade her two daughters-in-law that they shouldn't come with her because Moabitesses would not be welcome in Israel. And there's this debate she has, and one of her daughters-in-law, Orpha, says, yep, I'll go back. And she tries hard to persuade Ruth to do the same. And last time we looked at this engagement she has with Ruth, verse 15, she says, see, your sister-in-law's gone back to her people and to her gods. You go with her. You go with her. And then Ruth makes this extraordinary covenantal undertaking. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And then a self-imprecation, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. It's a fantastic, wonderful moment in the Old Testament narrative of, as it were, God's enemy turning, for reasons, to be honest, which aren't very clear here, turning and making this lifelong covenantal undertaking to serve Yahweh and to be with Naomi until death parts them. Now, I want to say to you that that is a picture of what in Scripture is called covenant love, or for those of you who are perhaps familiar with the Hebrew, chesed. And it's God's chesed to us that gives us the ability to sing the songs we've sung tonight about God won't let us go, that he will bring us home, that for the Christian there is a sure and certain glorious hope because God does not lie. What he says, he will complete. So the two of them now, just Ruth and Naomi, they proceed to Bethlehem, and it's a march of shame for Naomi. She says she went out full. She had a husband and sons and prospects and everything that you would hope life would bring you. But God has brought her back empty. Don't call me Naomi, pleasant, sweet. Call me Mara, bitter, because God's hand has gone out against me. A walk of shame, 60 miles, plodding through the terrain, just two women, older and younger, coming back to somewhere where God had shown the foolishness of the decision that she had made. How was she to lift her head up amongst those who she had known so well, perhaps 10 years or so before? But for Ruth, it's a journey of deep uncertainty and prospective danger. She's a foreigner. She's a forbidden foreigner. And every step she takes, takes her further away from her home, her family, her culture, her religion, and another step nearer historical enemies, a land where she's likely to be rejected and despised, where their God has spoken against her nation. And so, we arrive in chapter 2, and just mention that at the end of chapter 1, they come to Bethlehem. Interesting, you'll know Bethlehem means the house of bread. This was the house that had been breadless 10 years before, but now it's the beginning of the barley harvest. And in a month's time, it'll be the wheat harvest. And God is blessing his people and providing for them. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, as we ended a year and 6 months ago, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man by the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Why introduce him? Well, now, the name of the gentleman, your name is? Dan. Dan, he did this huge spoiler, and he didn't give an alert. Boaz is really important because, and I won't tell you now, because one day you might invite me back. But anyway, so we come to chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, at the end of chapter 1, when Naomi is telling her people who've gone, whoa, could that possibly be Naomi? She looks so old and worn and different and cast down and so on. And she says, the Lord's brought me back empty. Right next to her is a young woman who is actually going to be, spoiler alert, a massive, unbelievable blessing to Naomi. She hasn't come back empty. But if you were Ruth, how would you feel? You're not even mentioned. She's completely ignored. So Naomi appears just to have dismissed her. It seems very likely, although you could accuse me of reading this into the text, but it seems very likely that Naomi was deeply depressed. Just the way she speaks there, and the fact that having come back to Bethlehem, she takes no initiative. What does Naomi do? Well, apparently nothing. But Ruth is determined to leap into action. And so verse 2 of chapter 2, Ruth the Moabite says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi says, "Go, my daughter." Let me just remind you of Deuteronomy 23 and verses 3 and 4. "No Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." That was God's judgment on the Moabites and the Amorites. It looks really grim. It looks like Ruth has no hope here. The law appears to rule her out. She is, as the Germans would say, verboten, forbidden. But then let me read you Deuteronomy 24 from verse 19. "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." The law appears to speak against Ruth. She is a forbidden person. But within the law, there is grace. There is mercy. On the basis that you're a sojourner, if you like, a refugee, that you're fatherless, and you're a widow. And Ruth falls under all of those categories. She's in the land, a stranger, a sojourner. She has no father to protect her, and she is a widow. And so the law opens to her a way for her to be provided for. Can I apply that now, please? Surely it's not too big a step for you and I to recognize that we are strangers to the covenant of grace. Naturally speaking, the law will have no hope for you and I. God requires you and I to keep every stipulation perfectly. Which of you young people here today can put your hand up and say, "I did everything my parents asked of me without a moment's complaint or grumbling today"? Yeah, you're looking around to see if anybody else is going to. No, okay. And you adults, us, could we possibly say for one moment that throughout this day, at every moment of every hour, I've loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself? See, there's no hope for us, is there? There's no hope except that the mercies of God in his covenant chesed, his covenant love for his people, is that through the law, he opens a way home for us. That our older brother, amazingly, incomprehensibly, steps forward to take our place, to take in himself the punishment we deserve and give us his perfect righteousness so we may have all the resources made available to us in Christ at God's right hand. It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? Look at Ruth here, apparently hopeless, but God had made a way. And for you and I, as we go into this new week, our hearts are in a very poor state if we can't look at what the Father has done so that we, you and I, may have a way. Praise God for his love and goodness to us. So Ruth takes the initiative. Naomi, we think, is probably in the Slough of Despond. She's just bitter and it's all horrible. She says, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him whose sight I shall find favor." She just says, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, you could translate that something like, "And as it happened, by chance, she came to a field belonging to Boaz." Now, the Israelites had no concept of luck and chance. For them, everything they experienced was from the hand of God. So the author here is making sure that we see that God's hand is writ large in what's going on here. Nothing is happening by chance. God is guiding and leading. And Boaz, he comes out, and then we have this interaction with his team, a spiritual interaction, the Lord be with you, the Lord bless you, and so on. And then look at verse 5. Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, I want you to notice the cultural distinctive here. If a young woman walked into this fellowship tonight, what would you say to one another? Wouldn't you say, "Who is that young woman?" Not, "Whose is that young woman?" And that is really significant in this story, because the Israelites had a very different concept of relationships and belonging than we do. We're so individualistic in the UK now. They had no concept of that. You were who you were because of the family group you were part of. And that's why I said earlier that for Ruth, every step she took was a step into real danger, because she was leaving behind any kind of family group. And she arrived in Bethlehem completely unprotected. I'm sorry to say that it is evident from records of the time that it would have been very normal for Ruth to have been abused and made part of the sex slave traffic in her day. And you know that's the case because of what Boaz says to her. "I've told you to stay with my women, and I've told my young men not to touch you." Because you see, in abusing her, there was nobody who would be shamed other than Ruth. And she didn't matter. Whereas if there had been family and fathers and male relatives, they would have been appalled and there would be real repercussions. So think of Ruth now for a moment. As she arrives back on her own, just with Naomi in this foreign town where she has no connections, no protection, nothing, when Naomi is spoken to by the local populace, all Naomi can do is whinge and moan about her own circumstances and say, "I've come back completely empty. I'm completely ignoring this young woman who's covenanted to come with me, who's made my God her God, who said, 'Until death parts us, I'll stay with you.' I'm ignoring her completely." And then when Ruth says, "I'll go out and glean in accordance with your law," their law, I guess, now, all that Naomi says is, "Yep, off you go." Off you go into an environment that was extremely threatening and dangerous for Ruth. But Ruth's okay. She's going to do it because she believes it's right. Well, let me try and apply that. Ruth is demonstrating to us true chesed love. She's going to do for Naomi what Naomi won't do for herself. She's going to do it at great personal risk, despite the fact that Naomi is just treating her as nobody. Ruth is going to demonstrate tremendous commitment and love and faithfulness. And I think if you and I have come to the point where we grasp anything of the gospel, we should feel deep shame that we had no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we were converted, he meant nothing to us. He could do whatever he wanted. We didn't care. If we'd been present at his crucifixion, the truth is we'd probably have joined in with the crowd. But because of Jesus' chesed, his faithful covenant love, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He's gone to prepare a place for us. If it was not so, wouldn't he have told us? Why would he have said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people is true, amazingly true, but also amazingly wonderful. Why? My friend, if you look in your own heart, can you honestly say, I see a good reason why Jesus should choose me? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. Praise God. The gospel is truly amazing. Ruth shows us something of this extraordinary chesed love. There's more interaction here. And then let me close now because I know that we have communion and so on. And perhaps this is helpful, I hope, when we come to communion. In the law, the provision was made. The fatherless, the sojourner, the widow, they were to be allowed to go and glean after the reapers. The reapers were not to go back and clear everything up to make sure they'd got everything in their own containers. They were to leave some for those who were impoverished and needed help and support. They had to work for it. They had to go and get it themselves. But nevertheless, Ruth, who has no history in Israel, no relations in Bethlehem, she is permitted to go into fields that have been sown at the expense of somebody else, that have been watched and guarded at the expense of somebody else, and which are now being reaped by somebody else at their expense, Boaz and his team. And she is allowed freely to go in and take for herself. What did you contribute to the Lord's table? What did you prepare so that you should come to it? You see, it's all of God's grace. He's made the way. He's provided all we need. And all we do is enter in. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And it's true. And even more than that, do you see what Boaz says to his team? In verse 14, he invites Ruth to come and sit with him and so on. And she eats till she's satisfied and so on. And then he says to them, let her glean even among the sheaves, verse 15, and do not reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. Now, if you were one of his team of women, whose job it was to gather up all the stuff that was being hacked down by the guys as they went around cutting the corn or the barley, what would you think to your boss saying, and when you've gathered it, purposefully drop some of it for this woman you don't know, who's had no part in any of the preparation for this, who's just, if you like, a freeloader. Can I use that expression? How would you feel? I think we wouldn't be very impressed, would we? Why should I do it for her? What's she got that I haven't got? She hasn't played any part in this. She has no right to this. Brothers and sisters, we have no right. No right to the love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in his passion his death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory, his intercession, for all the gifts that he showers on his people after he was raised to glory. And yet, he not only invites us, he commands us to come to the table, where there he showers us with his blessings. We don't even have to gather up, do we? We just come. Praise God. Praise God.